6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 24, finishing up the lesson, this portion of scripture that we started last week. Christ is speaking, Matthew 6, 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Father, as we look into your word this morning, we are a needy people. God, away this morning with eloquence. Away this morning with anything that would seek to distract us from the primacy of Jesus Christ and your authority in the church, the power of the written word, which is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, which is able to change our hearts and minds for the glory of Christ, our Lord and head, of whom we are his body, fitly joined together for the purpose of unity, for the glory of Christ. So, Father, this morning, I come before you. Ask me for usefulness. I pray that your Spirit would do what I cannot do, which is to change the hearts and the minds of your people so that we can see with eyes full of truth, full of light, so that we might bow our heads to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that we would submit our heart, that we would kneel before you metaphorically in every decision and in every thought. God, speak to us mightily. And don't let us leave the same way we came in. Lord, help us to be like you. Accomplish your good and sovereign purposes this morning in the hearts and the lives of your people. And use me as a co-agent of change that I might speak clearly, compassionately, and with conviction the truth of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Begin this morning as I started last week by asking you, where is your heart? Again, I'm not asking about its geographical location. We know where it's at in our body. What I'm asking about is your heart's preoccupation. Not its location, but its preoccupation. Human beings are naturally thing-oriented. You know, there's something innate within our disposition to become wrapped up in seeking, acquiring, enjoying and protecting our material possessions, so much so that they master us. Friends, wherever there are spiritual charlatans, spiritual hypocrites, spiritual phonies, there's always greed, always covetousness. And this is the inseparable connection to the context. Religious individuals who live for the praise of men are consumed with the things of men, with the world's system of wealth. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were preoccupied with people, preoccupied with spiritual pretense, and preoccupied with possessions. And remember, that's the context. They were consumed about giving. They gave wrongly. They prayed wrongly, insincerely, and they fasted insincerely. They did it for the praise of men. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, that they were lovers, that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were materialistic, they were greedy, they were covetous and manipulative. Beloved, Christ is revealing a progression of thought in these verses. And it is this, that bad theology, wrong beliefs about God, inevitably leads to bad living. As sure as night follows day, wrong living follows wrong beliefs. According to Christ, if what we believe about God, His Word, and His creation is wrong, then we will have wrong views about life's luxuries. That's verses 19 through 24. And as we'll look at next week, life's necessities, verses 25 through 34. With this said, the problem of greed or covetousness, the desire for things, is not reserved for religious leaders. Alone, it is the bane of every man's existence. Apart from divine intervention, the spell of monetary and material gain will ensnare all of us. We'll be consumed about acquiring, getting, possessing, and preserving our things. In the passage before us, Jesus is asking his listeners, who is your master? Who owns you? God or money? Jesus addresses the matter of materialism or life's luxuries from three different perspectives: that of treasure, vision, and mastery. In these verses, Jesus reveals that there are only two choices: heavenly treasure or earthly treasure, seeing eyes or blind eyes, the mastery of God or the mastery of money. All three illustrations point to the primacy of treasuring, seeing, and serving God, or treasuring, serving, and being blinded by stuff, by money. By way of reminder, last week we saw that the words lay up and treasure come from the same basic Greek word. In fact, we get our word, English word thesaurus, from this word, what we'd call a treasury of words. A literal translation of verse 19 would read, "Do not treasure up treasure for yourself on earth." The Greek word carries the idea of stacking up coins or heaping up wealth. Jesus is telling his listeners, stop stockpiling, stop hoarding your wealth on earth. The picture that Jesus is giving is that of wealth unused. Possessions and money that is stored up for safekeeping, whether it's a lot or it's a little. To be sure, there are different motivations. We looked at these, why people live like this. Some individuals store up wealth and things out of a sense of fear, for self-preservation in case of disaster or the bottom falling out. Folks, this is worry. And one stores up wealth for fear of God's lack of provision. They don't think God's going to provide, so what do? We have to provide for ourselves. We have to have spiritual plan B, just in case God doesn't keep his word. By the way, there's nothing wrong with saving, but there is something wrong with what we call our expendable income, beyond what we need, beyond what's saving, beyond what's wise, to heaping it up. That's the difference. Others, however, store up their wealth out of pride in order to display their affluence. This is illustrated in the wealthy farmer in Luke 12 who had plenty and decided to pull down his barns and build greater. Jesus began this parable by prefacing it in Luke 15. Luke 12, 15, he said, "Take care, be watchful, be mindful. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." There's more to life than stuff. He ends this parable by saying, so is the one. Remember, this wealthy farmer had a great crop, and he says, what am I going to do with all this stuff? I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And he said to himself, self, take your wealth. How about you eat, drink, and be merry? Because, hey, you've got it all provided. Then Christ said to him, the fool, this day, this night shall your soul be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which you have stored up? And then he responds, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Beloved, both individuals, those who heap up, those who store up for the future out of fear, and those who store up for themselves out of pride, They're both, neither one are eternally minded. Howbeit one lays up out of fear, the other out of pride, but nevertheless neither are rich toward God. They lay up, they treasure their treasure on earth, and both will lose it. Beloved, few things reveal the condition of our heart like money. Our money is the closest thing to us and probably the most private thing about us. And what you spend it on reveals the treasure of your heart. Christian, our hearts inevitably follow our treasure. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This takes us to, we looked at that last week, this takes us to the second illustration, that of vision. There's two visions, a healthy eye and an evil eye. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In these verses, the imagery of treasure gives way to that of light and darkness. Another way of speaking about the health of a disciple's heart. In verses 22 and 23, the eye becomes an illustration or a metaphor of your heart. And again, the heart is not talking about your physical heart that's pumping blood. It's talking about your mind. It's the seat of your emotions and will, your mental faculties, if you will. The lamp of the body is the eye. It's the means through which guidance comes to us. It's the only channel of light our bodies receive, and therefore it is our only means of vision. According to Christ, our vision is either healthy, good, or single. The word hoplos, it's appropriate translation for this Greek word, and most translations will use one of those, healthy, good, or single. Or our vision is poneros, it's evil, it's diseased. We either have, according to Christ, we have sight, or we have darkness, blindness. In Scripture, light is equated with truth, with Christ, and spiritual health, whereas darkness is equated with evil, the evil one, and spiritual death. John wrote, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds or their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light." Why? "Lest their works should be exposed." That's John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Just five chapters later, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8, 12. He would later tell his disciples in John chapter 12, verses 35 through 36, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going, he's groping. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." In fact, in Luke 16, verse 8, Jesus described those who follow him as sons of light. Conversely, Solomon wrote that those who abandon the right paths walk in ways of darkness. Proverbs 2:13. Building upon these truths, you can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So someone as their manner of life who practices immorality and covetousness is not a believer. In fact, if you remember, I pointed out last week that those according to 2 Peter and Jude, these were characteristics of false teachers. And in case you think, "Pastor, you're being kind of severe in saying that," that is not my estimation. That is God's estimation. Paul goes on to say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Okay, if you don't believe this, you're deceived. He says, "Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Ephesians 5, 5 through 9. Jesus told Paul at his conversion that he was sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's Acts 26, 18. Paul informed the Corinthians that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, and he's referring to unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. He told the believers in Colossae that Christ has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Light is equated to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his Son in whom he loves. Those who receive Christ, those who place their faith and hope in Jesus Christ, they walk in the light. That means they walk in truth. They abide in Christ. They have been forgiven and redeemed, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Therefore, their life is guided by a healthy, single, and generous eye that is focused on the primacy of the Lordship and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how those who are redeemed walk. They have healthy eyes. They have a single vision. Their wealth, this is the context, their wealth, their money and material possessions have but one focus. They have but one aim, to fulfill the purposes of their master. That being to provide for their own family, the family of God, the needs of others, and the work of God, which is the work of redemption, bringing people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ's mission of redemption and restoration. That's the aim of the believer's money. Jesus is teaching us that it's through one's eyes, through a redeemed heart, that the body finds its way. Friends, spiritually regenerate eyes give light. They give correct, divinely illuminated guidance to the direction of the body, to your paths of life. On the other hand, bad eyes, a diseased and evil heart, let no light in. They offers no direction on truth. The body is left to grope in the darkness. And this is your natural condition apart from regeneration. Man's heart is evil. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We live in a day and age in which people tell you to follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Follow truth. Follow the scriptures. Follow Christ. In ancient times, Jews equated the condition of someone's eyes with their spiritual condition. Eyesight, specifically among a host of other physical and mental ailments, were considered a barometer of a person's spiritual condition. Physical maladies equated to God's judgment for a person's sin or the sins of one's family. This is illustrated in the story of the man born blind that Jesus healed. Remember, we read about that this morning in our scripture reading. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. John 9. He says in verses 1 and 2 and verse 5, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. It's significant that the scriptures say that. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So after Jesus healed him, he was then brought before the Pharisees, who sought to malign Jesus and discredit his healing. But the man said, one thing I do know, and it is this, I was born blind. I was blind. Now I see. After they questioned him further, he said to them, and this is our scripture text, little context, help us understand, why this is an amazing thing. He's taken back at the response of the Pharisees. He says, you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. They didn't know his spiritual pedigree, if you will, his teaching. He's amazed by that. He says, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Listen to their response. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, equating his blindness to his sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he sought him out. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Those who do not see are people who know they are in spiritual darkness. They are those who are spiritually bankrupt, Matthew 5:2. And they want sight. The blind want to see. Is that not true? Whereas those who see refers ironically to those who think that they have light, but are not, but do not. This is similar to Jesus' ironic statement in Luke 5 where he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are blind seek after light, but when you think you have light, like the Pharisees thought they had light, they thought they had the truth, they didn't, therefore their guilt remains, they remain in a state of condemnation because they rejected the only light they had, the light of the world, Jesus Christ himself. In John 9, Jesus had in mind the sin of unbelief connected to his rejection as the Messiah. If the Pharisees recognized their darkness and repented, crying out for the light of the world, for Jesus, they would no longer be guilty of unbelief. But tragically, they were satisfied with their darkness, their rejection of Christ. They saw it as light. They saw their darkness as light. Therefore, their guilt and condemnation of sin remained. Those who walk in the light, as he is in the light, have the light of life. They have direction for their path, but those who reject the deity, they reject the lordship, the mastery of Christ, have no light. Rather, they have an evil, covetous eye, and therefore no vision for the truth, and they have no eternal treasure. Looking back to our text, Jesus borrows this ancient metaphor for eyes to say that if a man's spiritual sense, the eyes of his heart, if they're healthy, if he's redeemed, and his affections are directed toward heavenly treasure, his whole person will be full of light. He'll be full of truth. But if a person's spiritual sense is diseased and maimed, an evil, unredeemed heart, and they're blinded by false values, by covetousness, and by a begrudging and ungenerous spirit regarding materialism, his body or his life will be full of darkness. It'll be characterized by sin. The word healthy, as I mentioned earlier, can be translated several different ways depending upon the context. Multifaceted. The King James translates this word haplos as single, giving the idea of single devotion to one purpose. This carries on the contextual idea of a single-hearted treasure, that's verses 19 through 21, and a single master, verse 24. Jesus is emphasizing the significance of a single-eyed or a single-hearted devotion to God and heavenly treasure. This is the aim, this is the direction, the guidance of the redeemed. Just as you cannot have treasure on earth and in heaven, you cannot see and be blind. Both are mutually exclusive. Earthly treasure is unsecure and destined for destruction, while heavenly treasure is secure and it's eternal. Healthy eyes, single-minded hearts offer guidance and they are generous, whereas blinded or evil eyes offer no help and offer no direction and no security. James wrote that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The calling of every believer. Are you listening, beloved? The calling of every believer is devotion to King Jesus. It's devotion to Christ and generosity toward mankind, especially those who are of the household of faith, to believers. Expendable income is not primarily for our enjoyment, but for our employment in ministry. It's worth mentioning for our understanding of the passage that having an evil eye was an ancient Jewish metaphor for a grudging or a jealous spirit. Jesus used the word this way in Matthew 20, verse 15, in his parable about the vineyard laborers. He said, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious?" Poneros, same word. "Because I am generous?" Are you jealous because God is generous to somebody else and not you? With what he expends, what he gives to others? Do you have an evil eye? Why is God blessing that guy over there? He's not living a holy life. Why does that person have this? Why does that person have this spouse? What about me? We have a jealous eye, an envious eye with God's generosity. Proverbs 28:22 says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth." If a person's heart, folks, is encumbered with accumulating or hoarding wealth, they are darkened and insensitive to spiritual and physical concerns of others. Beloved, the opposite of an evil eye is a generous eye, a giving eye. In fact, hoplos, which is translated healthy and single here, is translated generous in James 1:5, Romans 12:8, and 2 Corinthians 9:11. The implication is simple. It's this, that if our hearts, which are represented by our eye, if it is generous, if our eyes are healthy and single, our whole spiritual life will be flooded with spiritual understanding, with light, with truth, with Christ himself. However, if our hearts are stingy and miserly, our eyes, our hearts are darkened, blinded by sin. Jesus is revealing that an indicator of a person's true spiritual health, it's not their, or the true condition of their heart before God. It's not their Bible memorization. It's not their faithfulness to church. It's their giving to others. It's their generosity or their lack thereof. Those with healthy or generous hearts live their life with an open hand before God, letting him use what is right, what rightfully belongs to him. He can use it his way and for his glory. Is that how we see our income, or is it mine? I worked for it. I get to do with it what I want. Or does God call the shots on your money? The last sentence, verse 23, simply implies that if the only source of light or truth to guide men along the path of moral integrity is darkness, sin, if their spiritual faculties are perverted and desensitized by worldly philosophies and debased selfish ethics, then the darkness that already exists in them becomes impenetrable darkness. The simple and sobering truth is this, that Jesus is seeking to instill in us, is that the way we look at and use our money, our wealth and possessions, is the surest barometer of our spiritual condition. Healthy eyes are generous. Evil eyes are stingy. Folks, look at your pocketbook, look at your checkbook. Where does most of your money go? Is it being stockpiled here because we fear that God won't be faithful? Or are we instilling it in others, giving to meet real needs in the body? Don't get me wrong, we're supposed to save. I talked about that extensively last week. It's wise to save. But when we go beyond that and we just start storing, heaping stuff up, buying luxuries. We know, we see where our treasure and our heart are. We're to be generous, not stingy. This takes us to the final section, two masters, God or money. Jesus declares no one can serve two masters. It's emphatic. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and money. It's an Aramaic word for wealth. The third choice relates to allegiance to your master. Just as we cannot have our treasure both in earth and heaven, our bodies both can't be in light and in darkness, we cannot serve two masters. You know, at first glance, when we look at this, this statement of Christ appears untrue. We think, hey, we do this all the time, Jesus. What are you talking about? We can have two bosses. One at a full-time job, another at a part-time job. What's the problem? While this is true, we can have two bosses, but that's not what Christ is talking about. Jesus didn't say no one can serve two employers. Jesus said no one can serve. No one can be a slave to two masters. A person can have two bosses, but they can only have one owner, one master. Men cannot be a slave of God and a slave of wealth at the same time. Impossible. Masters require full-time allegiance and full-time obedience. To be owned leaves no option for negotiation. And according to Christ, we are owned by things or we are owned by God. Jesus, God himself, is clear that a person is either owned, is mastered by their pursuit of things, both the necessities and the luxuries of life, or they're owned by God. There's no middle ground. Just as treasure is exclusive and sight is exclusive, mastery is exclusive. No middle ground. Friends, the accumulation, the preservation of wealth is so absorbing that sooner or later a person is owned by it. Mastered by it. They follow the dictates of their heart to trust in it. They trust in wealth to preserve them, to secure them, to satisfy them. They bow their hearts to its mastery. Conversely, for those who have entered a covenant with Christ through faith in his atoning death and resurrection, they are owned by him. So this morning, every one of us is under the mastery of Christ or under the mastery of money. We either bow the knee to King Jesus or we bow it to King Wealth. Christian genuine conversion entails submission to the lordship or the mastery of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian without a Lord. Essential to conversion is the mastery of Christ, the recognition that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, that he is owner of all. That's what kurios means. He's the master. Paul told the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. To confess Jesus as Lord is to confess or to affirm his deity, his mastery, and the sufficiency of his atoning sacrifice. If Jesus is not God, if he is not Lord, he is not fit to die for us. And we got to die for our own sins. And if he is God, and he is, he owns and controls all things, and he controls the means to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Jesus told the crowds that followed him in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me, he's talking about discipleship. You want to be a follower of me? And if you don't hate your father, people. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In the middle of that, I read the beginning part, Luke 14:25 through 27, then verse 33. In the between that, he gives a couple of parables about someone building a house and of a king going to war. And what he's saying is, if you're going to follow me, you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost. If you follow me, you know what it's going to cost you? Everything. Jesus bids us to come and die. That's the mastery of Christ. But he says, if you don't want me, okay. But you need to count the cost. And what is that? Eternal separation from God in hell. So we acknowledge his lordship today by bowing the knee of our heart in obedience and submission to him. Or we bow it in the future when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We do it now or we do it later. We do it under the canopy of grace and sufficiency and salvation today, or we do it out of pure submission to God later. Folks, discipleship entails full commitment to the lordship of Christ. With this said, Jesus balances the truth of his mastery with his merciful nature. In Matthew 11, he told those who were oppressed by sin and the legalism of the Pharisees, he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, submission and service, and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly or humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His work is easy and his load is light. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Get this, our master exchanges the heavy burden of religiosity, moralistic living, trying to do everything just right to please God. He takes that and materialistic living, living for needs and luxuries. He takes it and exchanges it with provision and rest. Did you catch that? Beloved, he doesn't offer us higher standards and false securities. He offers us himself, his gentle and lowly heart. He offers you peace and rest. Moreover, as David reveals in Psalm 16:11, he gives true joy and lasting pleasures. We looked at this last Sunday night briefly. David wrote, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what we get from King Jesus. Jesus is a benevolent, a good master. His blood purchased our pardon. He bought our freedom from the tyranny of sin and gives us new life in himself. Believer, he has given us healing and his eternal presence in this life through the church and his indwelling spirit and perfectly in the life to come through his physical. Christian, his blood has ratified our covenant. As such, he has promised his loyal affection to us. Jesus has obligated himself to you to meet your needs, to care for you, to hold you to himself. And it's for this reason Paul admonishes the Corinthians, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are bought by Christ. We are owned by King Jesus. Beloved, in the passage before us, Jesus is revealing that God requires total commitment and total obedience. Have you come to that understanding in your walk with the Lord? Or do you still see yourself as the captain of your own ship, calling the shots? Or do you submit yourself to the gracious and loving hand of Jesus Christ? Either God is served with single-eyed devotion, or he's not served at all. By definition, a slave owner has total control of the slave. For a slave, there's no such thing as partial or part-time obligation. He owns full-time service to a full-time master. He is totally owned and controlled by and obligated to his master. He has left nothing for anyone else. To give anything to anyone else would make his master less than master. It is not simply difficult, but I would contend absolutely impossible to serve two masters and be faithful to be obedient to each master. You can't be fully committed to Christ and fully committed to money. It's impossible. Whether we like it or not, humans are not truly autonomous. We are not self-sufficient. We rely on sources outside of ourselves to preserve our life. We are either enslaved to Christ, trusting in God's provision while we work. We trust in the care of King Jesus. Or we are trusting in ourselves, trusting in our wisdom and our provision, material things to meet our needs and to satisfy our heart. The master of money. Christian attempts at divided loyalty betray Christ. If you're here this morning and you think, well, I can kind of do both, you're wrong. You've betrayed your master. Attempts at divided loyalty betray Christ and reveals a deep-seated commitment to idolatry. We cannot claim Christ as Lord if our allegiance is to anything or anyone else, including ourselves. And when we know this, when we know God's will, but resist it, we give evidence that our loyalty is other than to Him. We can no more serve two masters at the same time than we can walk in two different directions at the same time. We will either hate the one and love the other, or we'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Our loyalties, folks, our affections, our obedience must be reserved for God alone. Friends, the order of those two masters, the way of the master, if you will, for Christ and money are diametrically opposed. They cannot coexist. The one commands us to walk by faith. The other demands that we walk by sight. The one calls us to be humble and the other calls us to be proud and self-reliant. The one calls us to set our minds on things above while the other calls them to set them on things below. One calls us to love light, the other calls us to love darkness. The one tells us to look forward to look toward things unseen and eternal, the other to look to things that are seen and temporal. We cannot serve God and money. Beloved, the person whose master is Jesus Christ can say, whenever he eats or drinks or whatever he does, I do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. He can say with David, I have set the Lord always before me. Psalm 16:8. You can also say with Caleb, who when he was 85 years old, said, I wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God. Beloved, we all have felt the pull of earthly treasure and the master of money whispering our name. But our allegiance and affection must be reserved for Jesus Christ. I make a note here that it's important that we know that the Lordship of Christ is something that we affirm at conversion. But it's also something that we submit to and affirm on a regular basis. Because every day you are bombarded with stuff. Things vying for your allegiance. Things vying to be master over you. And on a daily basis, we must commit ourselves again to the mastery of Christ. Think about me. You own me. You own my affections and my loyalty. And God, the money that I have in the bank that you've allowed me to save, God, that's yours too. God, you own my talents. You own my abilities. Nothing is being kept back from you. It is all on the altar. It is all for you and you alone. It's punctiliar, but it's also practical. It's ongoing. Christian, God, our master, has called us to be generous with his resources. And I hope you're getting that. That's the thrust of the passage. He calls us to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to share, the storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future so that we may take hold of what is truly life. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19. Our treasure and vision have their source, they have their value and clarity in our master, King Jesus. Folks, what will you do with what you've heard? Will you again affirm the mastery of Jesus in your heart and say, Jesus, you own me. I'm all yours. I'm all in. There's nothing I withhold back from you. To withhold anything back from Jesus implies that he's not quite that good. He's not really that trustworthy. It's to agree with the lie of Satan that God's holding out on us. But when you say, I'm all in, you're all in, and that's what conversion is. You bow your knee to God, recognizing your sin and your need for his salvation, resting in his promises, resting in his provision. We are bought with his blood, and he becomes loyal to us, and we must remain loyal to him. That is the call. And so this morning, we come just as we are. We come broken, needing mending. So if you're here this morning and you recognize Jesus, I haven't really been doing this. My time is really not all yours. My affections really haven't been all yours, but I want them to be. And we need to affirm today again the loving mastery of Jesus Christ, that we have pure eyes through our salvation, that we are seeking to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven for the glory of God, and not on this earth, which will perish. Let us pray. Father, again, we come before you. God, you know what's going on in the hearts of your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me in my own heart to recommit myself to you. Lord, we want you to be Lord. For you to be all in all to us. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. We give all that we are to you. God, we just pray that you would take us and use us for your glory. Help us, Lord, to surrender all that we are to you. We come just as we are, needing mending, cleansing, and restoration. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.